I know that God has been working with us, working through us. His Spirit certainly is present as He has been preparing our hearts this morning for worship. Throughout that whole service, I'm listening to songs of praise where we proclaim Jesus Christ to be worthy. We proclaim it because of what He has done. We proclaim it through music. We proclaim it through offering praises to Him. And it's no coincidence that God did that just to prepare our hearts, because that's exactly what we're going to continue looking at this morning as we look in Revelation chapter 4 and we conclude our series over the names and titles of Jesus Christ with our last title we will look at, Jesus Christ as the slain Lamb. The author of Revelation is given to us four times throughout this book. The first three come in chapter 1 alone, beginning in verse 1, and the last one comes at the end of the book, chapter 22. His name is John. This is the disciple John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, and the same John who wrote the three epistles of John, and the only disciple of the 12 who was actually present when Jesus took His final breaths on the cross. You know, I've heard before people tell me that John was sure one of the lucky disciples because he never suffered. And certainly we know that John, his persecution that he received didn't come in the same form as the other disciples, for most of them died even before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They were martyred to the point of death. But this does not mean that John did not suffer. It doesn't mean that John was not persecuted, because he absolutely was. Surely he lived to be older than the rest of the disciples, for Revelation alone was written towards the end of the first century. It's the newest book we have in all of the Scriptures, written around 90 to 95. I kind of lean towards the latter part of there, AD 95. And John lived to be an old man, but he still suffered for his faith in Jesus Christ. John Fox, a man who lived during the same time as Martin Luther, growing up during this Protestant Reformation, he would go in to be a pastor, and he had to choose between Catholicism and Protestantism. He chose to be a Protestant. He moved to England, and he kind of made it one of his life's work to start figuring out what happened to all these believers from the first century on to his day. And the most famous book he wrote is called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in this book, he actually records a little bit of information we have of what happened to even the 12 disciples, the ones he knows about, all the way up leading to his day. And he records this. He says, John was in Ephesus, perhaps as a pastor in Ephesus, which many historians believe. He took over after Timothy, the first pastor in Ephesus, to which Paul wrote the two letters to Timothy to, was killed. John took over. He says, during that latter part, John was taken prisoner by this evil Roman emperor named Domitian, one of the cruelest emperors there was to Christians. He took him and he transferred him to Rome. And when John got to Rome, John Fox says that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil during this excruciating wave of persecution. But miraculously, John escaped without injury. That's a miracle. How in the world are you cast into a pot of boiling oil and then live to tell about it? This infuriated Domitian. He couldn't stand it. And so what did he do? He decided, well, one of the strictest things he could do to this disciple who didn't die by the boiling oil was to isolate him. John was the beloved disciple for a reason. He was a man that loved people. He was a man that knew how special it was to be loved by God. And he was a man that wanted to be around others. He loved to be part of that church. So what Domitian did was he exiled him to an island off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea, an island called Patmos, where John was supposed to spend the remainder of his days all by himself with nothing but his thoughts. But it was on this island that John had a vision. And it's the vision to what we have before us this morning, a book that he has written called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, where John saw Jesus, the risen Jesus, where he was caught up into heaven and told of what things will take place. I ask you, in honor of God's Word, to go ahead and stand with me. We're going to read the first two verses of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, verse 1 and 2. Then we're going to shift to Revelation chapter 5, where we will spend the majority of our time, but I want you to have the scene in your head. The opening scene in heaven, Revelation 4. After these things, John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who was on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. God, thank you so much for this wonderful reading, Lord, this passage we have before us that tells us that one day after these things, all people will recognize the slain Lamb for who he is. God, open our hearts, open our minds so that we may receive your message today and not be satisfied with just being enlightened by it. But Lord, help us to go forth enabled, being the hands and feet as proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. You know, I like to deliver things in threes, and I'm not real sure why that is. Number three has never been one of my favorite numbers. I try to get four all the time just so I can get away from the number three, but the number three just seems to fit here. So I want to present this to you as a scene, because depending on your version, when you look at chapter four, sometimes you get titles, and what we have here is the scene of heaven. This is a scene in heaven. And we have three different scenes here from chapter four and chapter five, and I just want to give them to you in this order. You have the question, you have the answer, and then you have the response. That's what we have before us. And so the first one we're going to look at is the question. The question is this: Who is worthy? That's our question. Who is worthy? We begin in chapter 4, verse 1. After Jesus had delivered his messages to the seven churches, if you're familiar with Revelation, a lot of times that's the one thing we remember, the seven churches, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. After that had taken place, the scene changes, and we read in verse 1 that John sees an open door in heaven, and there he hears a voice saying, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. The after these things is a reference to the end of times, after Jesus' coming. We've looked at all these titles of Jesus. We know he's the Son of Man. We know he's going to return on the clouds. There's going to be a trumpet. There's going to be a shout. We know there's going to be a rapture, that the church is going to be redeemed. And he's saying, after all these things that are going to happen, this is what I'm revealing to you. This is why Revelation is it's apocalyptic. It's looking at the end of times. We have a Bible full of prophecies that have come true. You get that. Revelation is a prophecy that we're still looking to come true, but we have every reason to believe it will come true, because the Bible has been truthful always. There's not been a time where it's ever contradicted itself, and we know God's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, just as Jesus is. So this is our glimpse of what is going to take place. And John has been given this vision. And in that moment, verse 2, we see that he is immediately in the Spirit. What that means, the idea behind that is to tell us that now John is specifically ready. He's specifically open to being filled by the Holy Spirit and enabled in this point to see visions. He is in the Spirit. In other words, that his body may still be there on the island of Patmos, but everything he sees is going to be the same similarities as you see in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Zechariah. These same individuals who are also standing and in the Spirit when they were given visions about the end of times too. Those are other apocalyptic books that we can read about. Even Daniel, we looked at that not long ago in chapter 7, where he would have that. So John is in the Spirit. So what he's seeing, we can say, you could say as a dream, but this is a vision to the point that this is a God-given dream. It's God saying, this will be what happens. That's why John was told to write it down. Because this is something that was going to make it into this canon that we have before here so that we can be comforted in knowing that this is going to take place. John finds himself in the throne room of heaven. We're told, verse 2, chapter 4, that he sees one sitting on the throne. So as best as he can do, he offers a description for who this is on the throne. And it's always interesting to read these descriptions because we look at them and we're like, what in the world are they talking about? Because it really just kind of takes us back. He's talking about jasper and sardis, these precious stones. He talks about rainbows reflecting around the throne. And it's really similar to how the other people would describe it. He even goes around and looks at, similar to how Ezekiel did, about all the other things that surrounded the throne. And he starts talking about 24 elders and four living creatures. He says there's flashes of lightning, there's sounds of thunder, and there's songs of praise. And they're all given to the one who is sitting on the throne. That one is Almighty God. Make no mistake, this is God on His throne. John is in the throne room of heaven, and he looks up, and there's God Almighty. You remember the Hebrew? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Who is this? Yahweh. I am who I am is on the throne. This is who John sees. Wow. I imagine the emotions are just starting to tackle him. He is looking at all this. He sees everything that's taken place. And wow, he's like, I can't believe what's going on. I mean, you know the term fear God, that term means awesome. It means to be awestruck. We say when you're actually affected by God and what He does, you should be awestruck. You go out, you look at the Grand Canyon, and you go, wow, you take a step back. It's so beautiful. That should be your approach to God every single day of your life. You should be awestruck by God's goodness. Can you imagine how John feels at this point? Oh, he's awestruck by God's goodness. But I want you to notice what happens in chapter 5. With everything going on, John's focus starts coming closer and closer to where he looks at the right hand of God. I'd be looking at those creatures, be trying to figure out who the 24 elders are. Of course, I got opinions on those, but that's not what we're looking at today. But with everything going on, he looks at the right hand of God. The reason is because throughout Scripture, specifically when you go to the Old Testament, God's right hand is a symbol of power. Okay? Everything He does, they say it's been upheld by the right hand of God. The right hand of God is power. It speaks of authority. And so John notices that there's something in his hand. And so if God is sitting on His throne and yet He does have something in His hand, folks, whatever that is, is of utmost importance. Whatever is in His hand has got to be incredibly important. We could say if it wasn't, He'd put it in His left hand, right? That's my opinion. It's in His right hand though, isn't it? So it's got to be incredibly important. And so John looks there and he sees in the right hand of God a scroll, a book. It's a book. Your text may say scroll. Same thing. Probably is a scroll. That's what they had during then. I doubt he saw a book that was hardcover or paperback. It's going to be a scroll. But if you see book, that's the same thing, and I'll use book. He sees this book. He sees this scroll in the right hand of God, and we're told that it was written inside and on the back. We're also told that it's been sealed with seven seals. This description is a symbolic description. It's telling you that it's fully complete. It's telling you that nothing has been omitted. It's telling you that every single thing you need to know is in this book. There's no space for margin. Everything has been covered. It's full. And it's been sealed with seven seals, seven being a number of completion. We know that this book is fully complete, it's fully sealed, and it obviously contains some very important and very critical information because God is holding it in His right hand. And I imagine John is sitting on the edge of his seat. Here he is in the throne room of heaven. He sees the Almighty God sitting on that throne. He sees something in his hand and he's like, oh boy, God's fixing to open up that book. All is going to be revealed. I will finally understand while I've been in this boiling water. I'll finally understand while I'm exiled here. I've been doing it diligently, following my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now everything's going to happen. I'm going to have the Almighty God who's going to open this book and everything is going to be revealed to me. But I want you to notice that the Almighty God, the one who is sitting on the throne, the one who just received all the praise from the heavenly host in chapter 4, the one who heard the verse, verse 8, chapter 4, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, the one who just had all this praise, all this adoration given to him, he doesn't open the book. That's when you start scratching your head. Almighty God, on his throne, the all-powerful, all-knowing God doesn't open the book. What kind of book is this that must be opened by someone other than God the Father? Well, once we get to chapter 6, you can look at that later on. We actually see that this book represents the end of time judgments from God. This book, the seven seals and the seven bowls, it represents the judgment. It represents what we look at as the tribulation. Behold, the white horse, the red. Remember these things that we look at? That's what the book represents, and that's what each seal unlocks. This is the judgment of God. This is the final times. We get all that, but at this moment, John's ready. He's wanting this book to be opened up because he knows he's not destined for that kind of wrath because he's given everything to God. And he didn't do it just because he wanted to be in heaven. He did it because he was truly impacted by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was truly impacted that Jesus died for him. He watched it happen. He was truly impacted that Jesus rose from the grave and he saw him alive afterwards. He made his life about Jesus. So he fears God, absolutely. But he knows where he's going, absolutely. But yet God still doesn't open the book. Just then we see chapter 5, verse 2, that a summons has been issued to find the person who can break these book's seals. Wants to break the book seals. Someone needs to be able to open that. But just as the summons is issued, John's hope begins to fade. Someone has to be worthy. The song that we've been singing, I think, several times, worthy is the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. This is a song that's been right there on our lips just moments ago. Who is worthy to open this? So the call is cast upon all those in heaven. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open up this magnificent scroll? But John's hope begins to fade because as he looks around, waiting for someone to say, that's me. I can do it. Let me have it. He sees nobody. Verse 3, no one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. That in heaven, on earth, under the earth, that means everywhere. The idea is all that in the kitchen sink. Right? Nobody. John looks around and he sees that there is nobody immediately in that moment who can open up this book. There's nobody even there. Nobody can open it, let alone even read it. It's not going to happen. And the reason here is you got to see is because opening this book isn't about strength. God is all powerful. He's holding it in his right hand. So it's not about strength. It's not about, well, can you rip open a telephone book? It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with who's strong enough that can break these seals. It has nothing to do with that. It's not about perhaps a different language. It has nothing to do with that. It could have been in Hebrew or Latin or Greek or whatever. All that's irrelevant because God knows all that anyway. So it had nothing to do with being strong enough to rip it open or being able to read whatever it was. The issue wasn't the book itself. What was the question? Who is worthy? The issue is the worthiness of the person to open the book. That's what we're dealing with. Who is worthy enough to open this book? And then no one is found immediately. So in verse 4, John began to weep greatly. The image here isn't that John just shed a few tears. The image isn't that he went, oh. It means he broke down bitterly. Here he is in the throne room of heaven getting the vision he's never seen before. Something so magnificent, and all his hopes are up. God Almighty holding the book. But yet when no one steps forward to take that book from him, he's like, well, wait a minute. This is the God's plan. This is everything I've been striving to learn. And you're telling me that no one's there? No one could open the book? He's devastated. This is a grieving crying. This isn't just a tear. This is breakdown bitterly and weep. Now we move to our next scene. The answer. Remember, the first one was the question, who is worthy? The answer, the slain lamb is worthy. Because we see in verse 5, one of the elders, this would have been one of the 24 elders we were introduced to in chapter 4, he looks up at John and he says, stop weeping. Behold. Those words you need to get in grammar, not just Greek grammar, when we translate it over to English, those are imperative words. You know that. I use this all the time because they're there to make an impact. In English, we put an exclamation point behind it to show it's imperative. In text message, we put 4 exclamation points behind it to show that it's imperative. So if you need to write 4 exclamation points, you're okay, because in Greek grammar, that's what it is. He said, stop weeping. Behold. And I hope you understand that. In other words, when someone is crying and you go up to them and you say, oh, don't cry. Everything's going to be okay. Please don't cry. You're consoling them because you're sad, right? Those aren't imperative statements. The elder looks at John and says, stop crying. And you know why he does it? Because you have no reason to cry, John. Behold. Another imperative. Look who's coming. Get that in your mind. Oh, John, please don't cry. No. Stop it. You have no reason to cry. Why does John have no reason to cry? Because the one who is worthy has finally arrived. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. These are messianic prophecies. They point back to Genesis 49 and they point back to Isaiah chapter 11. In Genesis 49, 9 and 10, Judah is referred to as a lion's whelp. A whelp is a young lion, okay? It would be like a cub. Judah is a lion's whelp. And this whelp, this young lion, he is going to carry a scepter. A scepter is not going to depart, and that scepter is a sign of royalty. So that passage says that there will be an individual who will come up from the tribe of Judah and he will have a scepter. He will reign forevermore. He will be a young lion, but when it comes to the end, he is going to be the lion. Okay? We're pointing to the Messiah. That's who it's going to be. The root of David takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where we have a reference to the stem of Jesse. Remember, Jesse is David's father. Okay, we know David. David is perhaps one of the most well-known kings that we read about throughout the Scripture. This root of David is the stem of Jesse. We have this reference to the stem of Jesse and a branch which will grow from his roots. So Jesse being David's father, we see that this is a reference to the Messiah. David and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, are from the same line, the tribe of Judah. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Luke chapter 3. Both of those are your genealogical records, and you will read in both of those passages how David is kinned as an ancestor of Jesus. So now we have another connection for the Messiah. We have these two words. No doubt John knows what's going on. No doubt when he heard those words that he gets that understanding that here is this lion and here is this root. He's going to be looking up. And so we see that these titles are designated to his risen Lord. The man that he knows as the Messiah. This is the one who is only the only person ever found in all of heaven all of earth, all of under earth, as we see at the end of verse 5, who is able to overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. I can just picture John looking around, expecting to see the mighty lion, expecting to see this strong root come forward. But we're told in verse 6, instead he sees a lamb. That's not the same. When you're looking for the lion and you see the lamb. But this wasn't just an ordinary lamb. It wasn't a regular lamb that we're used to. This lamb, we're told, was standing as if slain, and it had seven horns and seven eyes. The number seven, I've already mentioned, that represents completeness, okay? So it doesn't matter what comes afterwards. When you see the number seven, it's complete. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing missing. He has seven horns. He has seven eyes. This refers to his power and his authority. That's what the horns are. Power and horns, and the eyes are speaking of his knowledge. The seven is speaking of completeness. So we see that this slain lamb is all perfect, he's all powerful, and he's all knowing. But what does it mean that he looks like a lamb who was slain, yet he's still standing? There's two points I want to make here. First of all, sacrificial animals that were slain, you understand, should not be standing. We don't live in that time, but that's what Judaism used to be. The Day of Atonement, I mean, that was a bloodbath in Jerusalem. Every year, people would gather around Jerusalem, and they actually had the slaughterhouse out back. Can you imagine tens upon tens of thousands of lambs being slaughtered for the sole purpose of forgiving sins? Did you know that every single lamb that was slaughtered, they never stood back up? You know why? They were dead. That's what happens when you sacrifice your life, isn't it? You die. The life blood, the reason they call it life blood is because it gives you life. When blood is drained, you die. Slain lambs are not supposed to stand. So we already have something here that just hits us directly in the face. This lamb, he looked slain, he was slain, but he was still standing. Second, sacrificial animals, although they did atone for sin for a little while, it never lasted. Why? Well, because animals are not created in the image of God, are they? No. Only mankind is created in the image of God. So a sacrificial animal, no matter if it was perfect and unblemished, is never going to be worthy enough to take the book from the hand of God. So this has to be more than just a regular lamb, but it also has to be more than just a regular man. Because since Genesis chapter 3, the image of God has been tainted. By what? Sin. So not only does this person have to have the image of God, he has to do more than that. He has to perfect the image of God. He has to reflect the image of God. And the only way he can do that is if he's an uncreated being. It means he has to be God. But he also has to be man, in that he could die before he rose. All this should be setting in. Slain lamb that is standing. Well, beginning in verse 7, all this becomes clearer for us. The slain lamb, who is now referred to as a he, that's a pronoun telling us he's a man, he approaches the Almighty God on his throne, and what does he do? He takes the book from his hand, and once this happens, if you look at verse 8, all the throne room of heaven, what do? They fall down and they worship the slain lamb. Perhaps the immediate question that we want to ask here is, why? Why did everybody bow before a lamb that looked like he had been killed at one time or another? Why did everybody think there was something so important of him? Well, surely when we look at the passage and we start opening up the context, we understood and that the reason is because he took the book, right? He was able to take the book from the right hand of God and to be able to open that book. And the Bible says to release its seven seals. But that's the reason on the surface. Certainly he's worthy because he took that book. He had to have been worthy. But what made him worthy? What was it that took place? We got to ask ourselves, what was that event that caused the lamb to be worthy enough to take the book, to receive all this praise, all this adoration from the heavenly realm? And the answer is found in the word slain. Perhaps you remember just a few weeks ago as we were looking at the names and titles, not all of them, but just eight that I pulled out here, some of these names and titles of Jesus. One of those we looked at was the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. I'm not going to break it all down for you, but I do want to read three of the verses just so you have it in your minds. Talking about the Messiah, talking about the slain lamb. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes, his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The slain lamb was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Led to the slaughter, didn't say a word, and died. Because that's the only way he was ever going to be worthy enough to open that book. Proved it, however, when he rose from the grave. Because as a slain lamb, and as God, he can still stand at God's right hand and be worthy to take that book. And one day in the future, all of this is going to be revealed, as John says it was during here in verse 7 of our passage. This slain lamb, Jesus Christ, he's going to turn to God, the one who is sitting on the throne, the one who has full authority. He's going to receive that full authority. He's going to take that book from his hands. He's going to break its seals. And when that day happens, when the Lamb takes the book, I want you to notice what everybody will do. All their attention, all the worship, all the adoration that in chapter 4 was directed to God now transfers over to Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb, because he is God. We're called to only worship one. It's Jesus. He is God. We have the Trinity in perspective here. We don't worship any other thing. So the fact that everything transfers to the slain lamb tells us right there of who he is. Slain lamb, the only one worthy. All will bow before him. This moves us to our last section, the response. We have the question, who is worthy? We have the answer, the slain lamb is worthy. Now we have the response, a song of praise to the Lamb. After they all bow, they sing a new song in verse 9. Worthy are you. Underline that. Worthy are you, the slain lamb, to take the book and break its seals. Why? For you were slain. That's why. You were purchased for God with your blood. Not somebody else's blood, but with your blood that you shed. And men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you did this for them, and they have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We'll share in the glory of God for those who accept the blood of the slain lamb. That's what it says. John's excited at this moment because he's like, hey, I'm one of those. Can you imagine the overwhelming sensation he has seeing his Lord? That's the man he saw die on the cross. Certainly he saw him for 40 days before the ascension. But even after years, 60 plus years of enduring persecution, he sees him again. And when John sees him, he still looks like a slain lamb. It's the only thing man made in heaven will be the scars that our Lord displays for us, to be a constant reminder of what he did. And so all praise and honor, all adoration will be given to God. That's the response. Friends, in this passage, the most important thing for you to know is revealed. It's given to you. The slain lamb has triumphed. And only he is able to unlock this mysterious and sealed book. It comes down to, do you really know what that means? Do you truly understand the impact of this passage before us? This is the reason for the heavenly response of praise. His worthiness is why the church is here. We're not here for any other reason but to praise God. And we praise God in many ways. We praise God with our voices. We praise God through our service of each other. We praise God through our service of the community. We praise God through sharing the gospel. We praise God through growing in our faith. This is why we're here. We're to praise God. And it's clear that that's what believers will do in heaven. You get that. I hope you get that. If you can't read through Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 and see that whenever our time on this earth ends and we go to be with the Lord as Christians, as disciples, that we're going to praise God, and I don't really know how else to explain it to you. So here's my question to you. If you truly know that what we're going to do in heaven is worship God and bow before Him, why aren't you ready to do it right now? Because this is what we need. This is the church. The church is here to praise God. So the church better be praising God in everything they do. Do we do that just on Sunday? No. It wasn't a trick question. Church has to be the church on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday too. Why? Well, because the church isn't a building. The church is you. Church is the body of Christ. It's the people of God. This has to be our response. If we truly understand what this means, if we're truly impacted as true disciples of Jesus Christ, disciple, Greek and mathetes, meaning that we're going to learn. A disciple is a pupil. The reason Jesus, my opinion, and I don't have any biblical proof for this, but when I look at Matthew 28 and I see that He didn't say, go therefore and make Christians, is because Christians, we get in our mind as a one and done thing. No, we go therefore and make what? Disciples. We make people who want to keep growing in Christ. They're learners continuously. Discipleship is the concept. That's what we do. In the church, when it comes together and do that, we understand our response and praise. We understand what we're supposed to do. We get the seriousness of this. We were reminded just last week, Easter Sunday, Philippians chapter 2. One day, everybody's going to know this. One day, the entire earth, under the earth, over the earth, the same line that we have here in John is repeated by Paul in Philippians. One day, all the universe will know Jesus Christ as the slain lamb. But when you make the decision determines if you're part of that throne room in heaven when that book is taken from the right hand of God. You don't want to be under the earth when that happens. You don't want to be that person, because when you get to chapter 6 and you start reading what's going to take place, you want to be on God's side. That's the concise summary. You want to be on God's side. You don't want to be a person who recognizes that. We've got to understand He's the slain lamb. So the question becomes, what will your relationship with Jesus be like when this time comes? Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that sin is real? Do you know that you are a sinner? Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Do you know that sin is actually what separates you from God? And this is the very reason why there is a book in the right hand of God. This is why there is an end of time judgment. Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Sin is dark. Sin and God cannot coexist, just as light and dark cannot coexist. The only way that you can be cleansed of sin is to go to the light. And who is the light? Jesus. There's a verse in the opening of your bulletin that tells you that. We're lighthouse. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you come to Him, you're not going to live in darkness. You're not going to live in that sin and be a bondage to it. You're going to live in the light of life. Jesus Christ. This has to be our reason. I know when we ask these questions, they're extremely difficult. And oftentimes, we put them off because they're so difficult. I'm terrible about that. I know the yard needs mowed, but I don't want to make that decision. So I put it off until now I got to mow it twice because my little push mower isn't strong enough to cut the grass. When we have hard decisions, sometimes we get fearful a little bit. We want to make a decision, but we don't want to make the wrong decision, or we just don't want to do it. And so we put it off until the decision comes more and more impactful. Does that make sense? Look around the world today. If you can't see sin in the world today, then you're still blinded. If you can't see sin in the world today, then you need to take a good look at what your life is like. Are you living in it, which is why you're blinded by it? Are you looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, the Bible? Are you looking at the world and living your life the way the Bible says? Or are you looking at the world and living your life the way you say? There's a huge difference. That's why it's so important. We see in Scripture what's going to happen. Where will we be when that happens? I know it's difficult, but the Bible is very, very clear. The day of judgment is coming and it's time to decide. Are you ready to fall down at the feet of Jesus knowing that He alone is worthy? Or are you still looking for someone or something better? Friends, there is no one better than Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we just thank You, Lord, for this wonderful day that we have to be in Your house, to come together, to worship You, to glorify You, to praise You. You alone, Lord, are worthy. We know this. This is clearly evident throughout the Scriptures as we see, as we've been looking at and addressing even this morning. God, I ask that You just continue to work in us and through us and speak to us. Lord, help us to understand why You're worthy. Help us to understand all the more that You alone are worthy. And help us to understand, Lord, why our decision must be to fall at Your feet and to praise You and to worship You. And Lord, let it be a time of rejoicing, a time of remembrance, for we can look out and say, hey, the slain lamb standing at the right hand of God right now, and one day He's going to take that book and all things will be revealed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.